It says here, faith of our fathers, holy faith. I think we need a bigger reason for being in assembly fellowship than the fact that our parents are in assembly fellowship. If I was following the faith of my fathers, I'd be looking for a Catholic church this morning. See, we need a bigger reason than what our fathers believe, don't we? We need to be convinced that this is what the Word of God teaches. See, if you're in assembly fellowship because your parents are in assembly fellowship, well, your parents are human. And, you know, I've seen it happen in assemblies. People talk about, oh, I really believe this is the Word of God. And then they get in a kind of situation where somebody offends them. They get their, kind of getting out of shape a little bit. And they leave and they go somewhere else. And if the reason that you're here is because your parents are here, well, when they leave, then you leave. But if you're here because you really believe that this is what Bible teaches, it's not going to make any difference whether they leave or stay. You're going to be here because you're convinced this is biblical. And that's why we're going through the subject of the church and teaching on it, because we want you to be convinced that this is why you should be here. And if you're convinced, nobody will shift you. You won't get moved very easily. And so, although it's a very nice thought, faith of our fathers, and I certainly hope that all of my children grow up to continue in assembly fellowship, but I hope they do it for a bigger reason than just that I do it. I hope they do it because they're really convinced this is what the Bible teaches. And somehow we have to pass the truth on. And that's why it's important, I think, in assemblies to regularly have ministry on what we believe and why. Not just on our practices, but our doctrines. We need to know what we believe and why. Because it'll just give us a solid foundation. So I'd like us to go to the book of Acts, please, in chapter 2. And I want to think a little bit about the church with you again this morning. And it's very important to do this because today there are a lot of ideas out there about the church. In fact, if you look at some of the Christian bestseller lists, you read a lot of books that are influenced by what they call the seeker-sensitive church, and then there's the purpose-driven church, and then there's the signs and wonders church, and you could go on and on. In fact, you know, Paul says about people being blown around by every wind of doctrine. I think you could kind of modify that today and say blown around by every bestseller. Yeah, you know, it's amazing. A flavor of the month, Christianity. Whatever the bestseller is, people are running hither and yon to get it. They're reading it. And you know what? The amazing thing is, after going through all of these books, are people's lives more holy? Is the church more effective? In other words, is it doing much good except filling the bank accounts of the people who write these purpose-driven whatever books? Is it really having an impact? I don't think it is. Maybe individuals. But overall, the tenor of Christianity, the standard is not getting higher, it's getting lower. And I want to suggest to you that we need to go back and drink at the old wells. We need to go back to the book. And you know, if you want to know what the water is always purest at the closest point to the source, isn't it? And I suggest to you that the church, the best design is the design found in the scriptures. And that's what we need. You know, and it's amazing. I just find that the longer I go on as a Christian, we had anybody's birthday this week. It was my spiritual birthday this week, 16th of June, 24 years a believer. And my experience of 24 years is this, that whatever is the hit of the moment ultimately produces shallowness in Christians. But a man that knows his book, you're not going to shift it, the Word of God. And I think that's the way we need to go. And so let's go back to the source. And we look at Acts 2. And I want to just read just a few verses from verse 37 down to verse 47. Just 10 verses. And we look at the church at its beginning. And we want to, as it were, look at some of the priorities that the New Testament church had at its very inception. And so verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so as we look back to the source, as it were, the beginning, and we do believe Acts 2 is the beginning. The reason we believe that is Peter believed that. In fact, Acts chapter 11, when he's talking about salvation coming to the Gentiles, one of the reasons that he knew that God was now accepting the Gentiles was that the same things happened to them as had happened unto us, he says, at the beginning. And he's referring back to Acts chapter 2. Peter did not see the beginning as the day that he was called, being a fisherman by the Sea of Galilee. He didn't see the beginning even the crucifixion. He saw the beginning of the church as the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And if you want that reference, it's Acts 11:15, where he looks back to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and calls it the beginning. And so this is the beginning. So I want to suggest to you that, well, what were the priorities right at the beginning? I want to suggest to you that the first thing about the church on the day of Pentecost is that they were a gospel-preaching church. Before we get to those that gladly received his word, well, those that gladly received his word had to hear his word, didn't they? I mean, you can't receive it unless you hear it. So the first thing they did, it was amazing, they went up into the upper room, there were 120 individuals, and an amazing thing happened that day. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, a couple of things, really. First of all, the Holy Spirit took up residence in them. They were indwelt by the Spirit. But the other thing is that the place where they were was immersed by the Spirit. It's amazing the descriptions you get. The place was filled, as it were, with the presence of the Holy Spirit. They were literally immersed into the Spirit. And what happens is that there were 120 people went up there and one new man came down. It's an amazing thing happened. They became one. There was a unity in the Spirit. And every true believer enters into the good of that. We're all, when we're saved, not only is the Spirit of God placed in us, but we're also placed into the body, aren't we? Every one of us. And it's a wonderful thing. So we find that now that they're indwelt by the Spirit, the Lord had told them that the Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have to realize that one of the first priorities, and a priority we ought not to lose, in the New Testament church is to be a gospel-preaching church. I'm glad you still have a Sunday night gospel meeting. You know, many assemblies don't anymore. In fact, I've been at an elders and workers conference where the issue under debate was, should we preach the gospel in the assembly? And you'd be surprised that the majority felt we shouldn't. That shock you? That is the way it is in many assemblies today. And what let's say is, well, you know, what we need to do is we need to go out with the gospel and we come in to be edified. My question is this, that we're going to see, and everybody would agree with this, that the apostles' doctrine ought to be taught. Well, my question is, what did the apostles teach? That's what it really means, apostles teaching. What did they teach? Read the book of Acts. I'll tell you what they teach, taught. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the core of what we believe. And if we stop preaching that, what have we got left? Now, I commend you that you continue to preach the gospel on every Lord's Day evening. Don't stop. For one thing, it warms the hearts of the saints, doesn't it? I tell you something, even though I've been saved 24 years, there's times when I hear a powerful gospel message, I'll say to myself, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved tonight. It thrills my soul to hear it. This is glad tidings, isn't it? There's nothing like it. But not just that, it's still the power of God unto salvation. And people get saved. I remember once I was going to speak in an assembly in New Jersey, And I had a real burden to preach a gospel message, and one of the elders said, "What are you going to preach on?" I said, "I'm going to give a gospel message." And he said, "Oh, we don't want you to do that." And I said, "What do you mean you don't want me to do that?" He said, "Well, we're all Christians here." And I said, "Well, you better get another preacher." Because I really had an exercise from the Lord. I mean, there's sometimes when you just know this is what you should preach. And so they said, "Well, you can do it, but you're wasting your time." Before I'd finished preaching, a woman was walking down the aisle. I didn't give an appeal. She wanted to get saved. She knew the hymns. She knew the language. But she had never personally accepted Christ. In a place like this. Adult Sunday school class. Am I assuming everybody here is saved? Not at all. Just because you're here doesn't mean to say you're saved. You see? And so it was an amazing thing to see that. And, of course, the elders actually apologized afterwards. Because they were working on an assumption that just because people were there at the 11 o'clock family Bible hour that they were saved. That's not necessarily a true assumption. And so the gospel is really important. And we need to not get away from that. But yet not just think. The other danger is that we think because we have a Sunday night gospel meeting, we're preaching the gospel. No, that's not the whole story. Yes, we need to have a Sunday night gospel meeting, and many of you will get your best illustrations for personal witnessing from some of the things you hear in these gospel messages. That's what I find. Some of the things that I use in personal witnessing are things that I heard preachers preach from the platform, little ways to make the gospel simple. And I said, "Wow, that's a great illustration. I'm going to use that next time we get in a conversation." So hopefully, all of us will have a personal exercise about talking to people personally about the Lord. There, you know, it's easy to hide in the crowd. And so the Sunday night gospel meeting, for some person, it might be that the Spirit of God just works out, that they just feel that there's no one else in the room and God is speaking directly to them. Sometimes people hide in the crowd, but when you confront them individually, there's nowhere to hide. And we still need the kind of ministry, thou art the man kind of thing, don't we? Very personal, bringing the claims of the gospel to the individual. And James reminded us, didn't he, on Thursday night, that we're to do the work of an evangelist. I think that's a true principle. I may not have the gift of evangelism. I may not have the gift of giving either, but does that mean I don't have to give? Because I don't have the gift? You see, there are things that I need to do because it's the right thing to do, whether I have the gift or not. I just need to do it. And I need to do the work of an evangelist, and so do you. And so all we're saying is this. Go back to the source. What do you see? These people had a tremendous exercise about the gospel, didn't they? And it's not just the fact that they preached it here, but you go through the book of Acts, and you will find constant references to them witnessing, sharing the gospel. Let me just read some of them. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, for instance. It says, "Being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." I might just kind of pause there and get sidetracked again. I'm good at getting sidetracked, but it's important to say this, that the gospel message is not just the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The apostles also put great emphasis in their gospel preaching on the resurrection. And I think today, because of the skeptical age in which we're living, and it is a very skeptical age, the greatest evidence for the truth of Christianity is the empty tomb, isn't it? So we really do need to emphasize that. How do we know that the payment for our sins has been accepted? Well, God gave his absolute amen to it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, didn't he? So we need to make sure that in our gospel, it's a complete gospel. It didn't just stop at the cross, but it includes the fact that he is risen. And we believe that, don't we? But we need to emphasize that to people. The resurrection message. And so they're trying to silence these people, and their accusation is that these people, they preach through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They teach the people. They keep talking about this message. Acts chapter 8. Their persecution comes. They're trying to stop them. Silence them, as it were. And so they drive them out of Jerusalem through their persecution. And it says in verse 4, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And then it gives a specific example. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So it gives you the general thing. Everyone, when they were scattered abroad, they all went everywhere preaching the word. And let me give you a particular example. Here's the example of Philip, for instance. But what he means is that everybody was doing what Philip was doing. As they were scattered abroad, they all preached the gospel. When was the last time that you personally shared the gospel with someone? It ought to be a regular occurrence. When we come together for prayer, it ought to be, oh, by the way, pray for this person. I just shared the gospel with him this week. We kind of lose that a little bit. We say we're New Testament churches, but many of us, the gospel dimension is missing. We need to get back to that. Because that's what it was at the stream, as it were, the source of the stream. There were certainly gospel preaching individuals. Paul could say at the church in Thessalonica that from you has thundered out the word of God so that everyone in the surrounding provinces had heard the gospel. Isn't that amazing? What a testimony. And these were young, persecuted believers, but they couldn't keep the message to themselves. It just went everywhere. And so, if we really want to be an authentic New Testament church, and I believe you do, don't neglect the gospel. That's the first thing they did. Because everything else comes as a result of that. Those that gladly received his word. It's because they'd heard his word, they could receive it. And then the second thing is the New Testament church was a believer's church. It was a gospel-preaching church. It was a believer's church. Because it says that, those that gladly received his word. The assembly comprised those that had received this message, this word concerning the Lord Jesus. And you say, it's kind of redundant. Why are you even saying that? Well, the reason we're saying that is because there was a tragic day for the Church of Jesus Christ when a man called Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, he saw a vision, and there was a kind of dispute as to who the genuine emperor was, and there was a war between these two guys as to see who would be the undisputed emperor of Rome. And prior to the battle, Constantine saw a vision at a place called Milvian Bridge. And it was a cross, and this cross, there was a message given, in this name, conquer. And so Constantine says, if I win the battle, I'll become a Christian. And so he won the battle, and he became a Christian. Now, what does that mean? Was he born again? I don't think so for one moment. I mean, he also still retained the title and until his dying day, as the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the pagan religions, but he had that along with Christianity. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Is that the way Christianity is supposed to be, that we just have it as one of the, it's almost like covering all the bases, you know, kind of, I'll have Christianity, but I better get Judaism as well, and I better have Islam, just in case, we'll find out when I get to Judgment Day which one's the right one, so I'm going to have a bit of everything. Well, that's what he did. He was still the high priest of pagan religion. But eventually what he did is he made it a law that in the Roman Empire, either you accepted Christianity or you were run through with a sword. So everybody said, I want to become a Christian. Now, is it because they were convinced that they were sinners and they needed a savior? No, it's just they didn't want to get the sword run through them. So they became baptized, and the church was literally filled with pagans who had never repented of their sins, never been born again, but they just took the name Christian. And so Christendom, as we call it, became formed. And so you had churches that were really mixed multitudes. There were some believers, but most of the people weren't. And it's only really in relatively recent history that people have said we need to separate and have a true believer's church. And that's what I believe we need. Now, if unbelievers come here, that's fine. We want them to hear that, but they're not in fellowship in the assembly unless they can show proof that they've been born again by the Spirit of God. Right? It's a believer's church, the New Testament church. And there's a lot more we could say about that, but for the sake of time, we won't. And then it's a baptized believer's church. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. I find it amazing that you meet people that have been saved supposedly for years and have never been baptized. You know, the longest delay in the New Testament between conversion and baptism is 3 days. That's Saul of Tarsus. Now, let me tell you this morning, if you're here and you profess to be a believer in Christ and you've never been baptized and it's been longer than 3 days,
You're well overdue. The Lord loves to see his sheep dipped. That's the way it is. It's just the way it is. You look through Acts, and often it was the day of conversion, they baptized them. Isn't that the way it was, the Ethiopian eunuch? See, here's what hinders me from being baptized. And if I'm speaking to someone this morning who's never been baptized, let me ask you, what hinders you from being baptized? There's lots of water here as far as I can see. You look out that way, you see water. You look out that way, you see water. There's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized. And I think also baptism is a tremendous way of cementing your newfound faith. There's a lot of things going on in baptism, isn't there? Isn't it a wonderful thing? It's you're, in a sense, putting on a little play to show to the world what's happened to you. You're showing the world that you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, aren't you? Because you're acting it out. You go down in that water just as the Lord Jesus was died and he was laid in the grave. And then you're coming out again to say that you're raised to a new life. And, of course, the old life needs to be left at the bottom there, doesn't it? Leave it in the grave. Coming out a new life, a life of new quality. But not only that, you're confessing your belief in the triune God. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? You're actually saying, I believe that, yes, there's one God that eternally exists in three persons. Well, you're saying a lot, aren't you, when you get baptized? Tremendous, really. And how we need to do it. And how we need to do it publicly. I don't know whether you've got a baptistry here. You ought not to. You've got plenty of water elsewhere, right? But a lot of places have baptistries. It's almost like a secret ceremony, you know. It's a public declaration of your belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I never forget in Ireland where we were working as missionaries and working with Roman Catholic people who all had been baptized as infants. And when we got saved, we emphasized strongly the need to be baptized. Peter did too, by the way, when Cornelius' household was saved. He says, I command you to be baptized. You say, well, he was an apostle. Well, I'm using apostolic authority this morning, aren't I? The word of God. I command you to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they did. It's amazing. Tremendous passage, Acts 10. So we saw people saved and they wanted to be baptized. But the problem was that in the town of Carlo, where we worked at the time, there was no public swimming baths. And we were meeting in a house, and there was no place there either. But there was one enterprising individual who was a pub owner. You know what I mean by a pub, a bar owner, a public house. And it's called Mr. Foley, Foley's Bar. And he recognized that there was no public swimming pool, and so he decided that he would build an extension onto his pub and put a swimming pool there. So we went to see Mr. Foley, and we asked him, could we use his facilities for a baptism? And he was all excited about it. He said, that would be wonderful. He said, in fact, would you mind if we got the media involved? I think the publicity would be good for our business. So we said, sure, bring him in. So anyway, we hired a room off the main bar. And I asked him, I said, do you mind if we keep the doors open to the bar while we conduct our meeting because we'd like the people in the bar to hear what we've got to say? He said, that'd be great. So here are people watching. They're there with their pints of Guinness, and they're watching us as we give each individual, five people being baptized, every person gave their testimony. And then I gave a gospel message, very simple, very short, explaining what these people were doing. So then we piled out of the room and went into the swimming pool, and the bar emptied. There was a balcony where you could look down and see what was going on in the pool. So the whole bar's there, pints of Guinness and all, and each person we baptized, as we brought them up out of the water, there was raising of glasses, and everybody said, cheers. No, you say, is that irreverent? You know what? They're still talking about that baptism in that community. The people that were baptized, they have had so many opportunities to witness. But one of the guys, they call him Kevin the Baptist, because he was baptized. And he worked in a local hardware store, and he said, for weeks afterwards, people were coming in and asking him about it. What tremendous public testimony. And by the way, the media, the whole thing was recorded on the radio, and it went out as a live broadcast. I had a guy who was riding a tractor down a field and listening to the radio, heard this, and he got off his tractor, came back, and he called us. And he said, this is tremendous. Never heard anything like this before. You see, there's tremendous public opportunities when we get baptized, and we need to take them. The world needs to know we're not a secret society here. This message, we want it to spread. We want others to hear it. And we're not doing things in the dark kind of thing. We don't have anything to hide. In fact, what we want everybody to see what we've got, because it's precious. So, baptism. Of course, the mode of baptism, the word baptize, it simply means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. It's kind of interesting. The King James translators were all Anglicans who baptized babies. And so normally they would translate the word into English. But when it came to baptism, if they'd done that, they'd have done themselves out of a job, you see. So they transliterated it. They just carried the Greek word baptizo into English and said baptism, instead of putting to immerse, because that would have been embarrassing for them, you see. And certainly in the New Testament, people that got baptized, they were people who could clearly understand the gospel message. When I first got baptized as a baby, I had no idea what was going on. Absolutely nothing. When I got baptized as a believer, I knew exactly what I was doing and wanted the world to know what I was doing. And Matthew 28, just turn there for a minute. We want to see that baptism is linked with discipleship. Notice this. He says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all power or all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. That means that he's the ultimate authority, doesn't it? All authority is given to me. And so he has got a right to make demands of your life and my life, because all authority has been given to him. He's the boss, if you want to put it that way. All authority has been given to him. And then it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of the nations. I think that's perhaps a more accurate way of putting it. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Discipling the nations. To be a disciple, it means to be a learner and to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And they're to be taught to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, if you've never been baptized, what makes you think you're going to be obedient in anything else? See what I'm saying? I think what he's saying is, you want to be a disciple? Well, a disciple is somebody who's taught to observe, to keep, to obey all things I've commanded you. And at the very beginning, I'm going to give you a first test, as it were, a first hurdle. And if you fall at the first hurdle, well, what makes you think you're going to follow a life of obedience if you're disobedient at the first hurdle, you see? You see what I'm saying? He's laying out this test at the very beginning. You serious about obeying me? Well, make a very public stand, and that will show how serious you are about a life of obedience. And so once you've done that, you've got over the big test. Hopefully it sets a pattern of a life of obedience. I really feel that we don't give baptism the emphasis we ought to give it. Scripture gives a tremendous emphasis on baptism. In fact, an unbaptized believer from the day of Pentecost onwards in the Bible is unheard of, isn't it? From Pentecost onwards, those that believe, they were baptized, usually the same day. So, it's very important to understand that. Tremendous public confession of faith. And then, we notice, too, that the New Testament church was a committed church. Let me go back to Acts 2 again. I want to just show you something here. I think this is where some people, as it were, kind of stumble a little bit. And it ought not to be. This is the pattern. It's a very simple pattern, and we need to follow the pattern. They gladly received his word. That's conversion. They were baptized, and then they were added unto them. In other words, they joined together with the existing believers. They were added to the existing believers. You see, when you get saved, you immediately become part of the universal body of Christ. You're part of the universal church, but you then need to add yourself to a local church. You need to be received into fellowship in this assembly. That's what you should do. And you know, it amazes me that here's people, and they say they're saved, they get baptized, and then it's almost like malaise sets in, and then for years they kind of drift and just kind of do nothing. But that's not the pattern, is it? Salvation, baptism, adding to. You become part of the fellowship then. And what does that imply? What's involved in that? Added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. Continuance. That's the next thing, isn't it? Continued steadfastly. If we were to write that today, describing the church in our day, we'd say, those that gladly received his word were baptized, they were added unto them 3,000 souls, and they continued seldomly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers, wouldn't we? Steadfast is a pretty sticky word. You know why I say that? Because it means to adhere like glue. That's the idea. These guys were not going to be sidetracked. They stuck to the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers, and nobody could unstick them, as it were. They were super glued to these things. It means fixed in direction, firm as in purpose. You're not going to sidetrack me. To persist obstinately in a course. And they really stuck to it. And of course, if this assembly is going to work, because we don't have a professional staff that do everything for us, it means we've all got to stick to the task, doesn't it? To make it work. It's not going to work any other way. And so that's the way it should be. Salvation, baptism, and then continuing steadfastly. Being dependable. Again, if everybody in the assembly, I mentioned this to the brethren the other night, it's really important. If everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? Now, I want you to, just before God this morning, ask yourself that question. If everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? You see, you can affect this assembly as an individual by your steadfastness, by your stickability. You're just going to stick to the test. You're going to be there. You're going to be dependable. Nothing more discouraging than the brethren bringing in a visiting speaker and then people just not being there. Now, I understand if you're going to Skylands or on your vacation or something like that. I can understand that. But if it's just that you can't be bothered, that's just not good enough. I like what Bill McDonald says. He says that what you should do on the day of the meetings of the assembly, you should look in the obituary column in the paper, and if your name is not there, you ought to be at the meeting. It's pretty good, isn't it? We ought to be there. So that, because imagine, well, for one thing, you know why you need to be here? Because the Lord's here. You don't want to miss that. You know, imagine if, I don't know who the president of the Bahamas is, but Americans, I know, they're really kind of patriotic, and the president, it means something. Imagine if the president was going to show up at your local assembly, and you were missing. Everybody would be really, you'd be really disappointed. When you missed the president, he was there. Well, the Lord of Glory is here every time we meet. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Why would you want to miss him? Not only is the Lord of Glory here, the angels are watching. We heard about that on Tuesday night. I'll tell you, there are great things happening here. Even in what seems to be the most mundane Lord's Day morning, there are great things that are happening here. Why would you ever want to miss it? And Scripture says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But, you know, not only that, you'd hate to miss it if this Lord's Day revival broke out when you were at home watching golf on television. But it seemed pretty disappointing then, wouldn't it? And one of these days it might just happen. It's happened before. Why can't it happen again? So, we really need to be those that are steadfast in these things. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Doctrine's a scary word, isn't it? When we think of doctrine, we think of kind of dusty, weighty books, you know, full of dry theology, and sadly, some of the books really are. The way they're written, but really, we ought not to think about that. The apostles' doctrine, it just simply means the apostles' teaching. And just to put it in perspective, in the early church, they didn't have a New Testament yet. They just had the Old Testament scriptures. So the apostles' doctrine would be this. Christians are gathered together, and they say, Brother Peter, can you tell us again about that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration? So Peter would come up and he'd say, oh, I said, what a day. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he'd start describing it to them. And then another day he'd say, John, tell us about the night that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and you put your head on his bosom. Could you tell me that again? Sure, no problem. Let me just tell you, it was a great, wonderful evening. And so, really what it means is, they just came together and they heard the teaching of the apostles. And we come together, guess what we do? Same thing. Because Brother Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, put those incidents in his life in writing. Actually, the gospel accounts came through Mark. Peter told Mark what to write. Mark wrote it down, moved by the Holy Spirit. We've got those incidents. We've got John's incidents, haven't we? We got Paul's. We can come together and we can hear again about the Mount of Transfiguration and what happened when our Lord's, as it were, the veil that had covered His glory was pulled back and we got to see Him as He really was. We can actually experience. That's the apostle. There's nothing dry about it. It's wonderful if you're being born again by the Spirit of God and you love the Lord Jesus. When we come together, we're learning about Him and it ought to thrill our souls. That's what the apostles' doctrine is. And we need to continue steadfastly in that, not just in availing of hearing it, but now we don't just have to ask Peter, but we've got his experiences recorded in Bibles that we own. We can study the apostles' doctrine as the men and we were talking about with the men the other night. We can do those things, and there's great value in it. In fact, let me just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment, and tremendous verse here encouraging us about the apostles' doctrine. And 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." As a newborn babe desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, we talked the other night about how there needs to be a transference from milk to meat. And that's the way it is with babes. When they're a babe, you give them milk. You mean you would not sit down with a newborn babe and try and feed it a Big Mac, would you? That would be very irresponsible to do that, wouldn't it? Some would say it's very irresponsible to feed it a Big Mac when it's 15 years of age. But we don't even want to go down that road because the Big Macs are nice. But nevertheless, here we go. Milk, then meat. But what Peter is saying is the appetite that the newborn babe has, we ought never to lose it. You see, we had 5 babies. They're not babies anymore. But when they wanted feeding, I'll tell you what, they'll let you know. They really did. They had a desire, a craving for their milk, you see. They wanted it. And that same intense desire that a babe has for milk, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you ought to have that same desire for the Word of God. And if you don't have that desire, you need to ask yourself, are you really a babe? Have you really been born again? If you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, you need to ask yourself, am I really saved? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? But you ought to, if you are saved, then you have that desire. It ought to stay with you. That intense desire ought to be there all your life. And what does Peter say the advantage of that is? That you might grow thereby. Just as this newborn babe, if it's fed the right diet and nutrients, eventually it's going to grow and develop and mature. Well, spiritually, your maturity is going to be directly related to your diet. And you need to be fed the wonderful Word of God. And that's why you need to be here when the truth of the Word of God is taught. Because your development spiritually is conditional upon that. It really is. And tragedy is, we said this the other night, that there's nothing more tragic than seeing someone in the physical realm who's still a baby when, as far as their years are concerned, they ought to be an adult. Now, sometimes, because we're living in a sin-cursed world, we see that, don't we? But it's not a pretty sight. And spiritually, I want to suggest to you that it's equally a very unpretty sight to see somebody that claims to have been saved 20 and 30 years and they're still spiritual babies. Because you'll see it in their behavior. Very easily offended, bent out of shape very easily. Tantrums, you know, they're just kind of spiritual babes. They've never matured because they've never allowed the Word of God to impact their lives. And brethren, if your child has no appetite for the milk, it's either dead, stillborn, or it's sick. That's the way it is. Spiritually, you got to examine your hearts this morning. If you don't have a desire for the Word of God, you're either sick or you were never saved at all. You're dead. And so we need to examine ourselves. But we ought to have that desire. And as a group of believers, collectively, as we're mature in the Word of God, it tremendously will impact not only our own lives, but our relationships with one another. The whole tenor of the assembly will be affected as we mature spiritually. Our time is gone. But we're going to continue next week, Lord willing, with going back to the source. What ought to be the priorities of the New Testament church? We've seen so far gospel preaching. We've seen the fact that we ought to be baptized believers. We ought to be those that are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for the living, powerful Word of God. And we ask again that the Spirit of God might be the one that convicts our hearts this morning about our own response to His precious Word today. Maybe there's someone here and they've never been born again, that they don't have a desire for the Word of God, but they know the language, they know the hymns, they've been around this all their lives, but they've never personally received the gospel themselves. I pray, Father, that you would so convict them that they would be brought miserable until they find the joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus. We'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.